This is the Family Bible Study. Mr. Harold Camping is studying the prophecies of Jeremiah and the rest of the Bible to show that the return of our Lord Jesus Christ is a subject of immediate importance. And now here's Mr. Harold Camping with Jeremiah Study number 203.
Again, together, we're going to look in the Word of God, and we're going to find out what God wants to talk to us about, because the Bible is the Word of God. It is, every word in the original languages is exactly the word that God wanted us to hear. Now, we've been going on in Jeremiah chapter 10, and Jeremiah 10 is quite a change from the first nine chapters. The first nine chapters, the Bible went on and on and on and on, talking about God's wrath on the local congregations. Very patiently have gone through those chapters, but in Jeremiah 10, God is taking a little bit different slant, a different approach, as he talks about himself as the glorious God that he is, and as he speaks about the antics and the aspirations and the desires and the actions of mankind as they foolishly think they can establish their own kind of a gospel. And he's using the figure of the idols, the making of idols. We talked about this at length in our last study, that mankind, in his blindness, he knows that there is a God. He wants a God that he can look at, that he can take the measure of, that he can control. And so he takes a hunk of wood and carves it and gilds it with gold and silver and so on. And then he bows down before it, and expects that piece of wood, that idol, to control his life. And it's the whole action is mysterious. The whole action is so stupid. It is so contrary to anything that is reasonable that we wonder how it can happen. But it simply is a reflection on the utter blindness of unsaved man and the fact that they do have someone who is ruling over them. And who is that that's ruling over them? That is Satan. He is the one that can come into their dead soul that is no longer energized by God, that's not indwelt by God, and he can put these crazy ideas into their heads. And yet, as we read about about these idols, we recognize, now wait a minute, we can't just point the finger at the Stone Age people who worshipped idols, or maybe the people of Jeremiah's day, and there was a definite worship of idols. They had their Baal worship, their Ashtoreth worship. Archaeologists have found various images that they used to worship back in those days. What about us today? What about us today? As we read about this, the thought occurs to me, really, God is talking also about us today, because we make other things as idols. But any false gospel, any false doctrine that is out of the hands, out of the minds of men, is effectively an idol. As a matter of fact, if we drop down for a moment to verse 9 of Jeremiah 10, that's a very, very interesting verse, a very interesting verse. Silver is spread into plates, is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the workmen and of the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. Now we read that, we can just read through that very quickly, and we say, well, yeah, that's the way they built an idol. They gilded it with gold and silver, and they dressed it with purple and blue, or painted it purple and blue because they're some kind of a royal color, and that made the idol a little more glamorous. But actually, if we read this verse slowly and carefully, there's some innuendos here that we ought to really recognize. First of all, when it talks about Tarshish, what else does the Bible say about Tarshish? Where did the gold come from that came to Solomon? And where Did the ships go when they brought all kinds of rich things back into the land of into Jerusalem? They were ships of Tarshish. And so there is an implication here of the gospel. In other words, this is silver making this false gospel. It is language that is making this false gospel competitive with the true gospel. That is, it looks like the true gospel. Silver from Tarshish or gold from Uphaz, or that could also be translated Ophir, the gold of Ophir. It's a very similar word, and this is where the most wonderful gold came from, that was used to line the temple, for example, the walls and the floor and the ceilings of the temple. It was the gold that was the most precious gold and the finest gold. What does silver and gold have to do with the gospel? Well, remember in 1 Corinthians 3, it says that as it talks about the building stones in the house of God or in the temple, it says gold and silver and precious stones. And so here we see gold and silver. This is emphasizing a gospel that is looking as closely as possible to the true gospel. I know we're on the right track, because remember in Matthew 24 verse 21 verse 24 what it says, false prophets and false Christs will arise with signs and wonders to deceive who? Even the elect. In other words, they come with a gospel that is so close to the true gospel that even the true believers could convinced that they have the truth. Of course, the true believers won't be convinced, because they are held in the hand of Christ. Christ will not let us go. He is the one who finally works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. Notice also blue and purple. What did blue and purple have to do with? Go back to Exodus chapter 26 verse 1, just as one reference, although we could find other references of a similar nature. But here in Exodus chapter 26 verse 1, it is talking about the building of the tabernacle, that beautiful tent that was made in the at Mount Sinai, and which the Ark of the Covenant was placed, and the cherubim, and which represented the building of the kingdom of God, all those who would become believers. The tabernacle, remember, lasted for a little over 300 years, and then it was substituted by the temple in Jerusalem. Here it talks about the building of this tabernacle. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. You see, blue and scarlet was a holy color. It had to do with the tabernacle, the most holy structure that the Old Testament talks about. What is the holy body, the most holy structure? It is the body of believers. So you have four words here. You have gold, you have silver. Well, you have five words. Gold, silver from Tarshish, and you have gold, and you have blue, and you have purple, all in this one verse. And it's talking about the building of an idol. That is, it is talking about the character of gospels that are not the true gospel, which effectively are a high place. That is, they are tantamount to idol worship. But then notice something else in this verse. It says here, they are the work of the workman, and of the hands of the founder. They are the work of the cunning man. I look down at verse 3, where it's first talking about this construction of idols for the laws of the people are vain, for when one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman. You notice how God is stressing that. The work of the hands of the workman. We find the same words here in verse 9. The work of the hands, here it is, we find the same three words, the work of the workman and the hands of the founder. And what is the character of the true gospel as opposed to a false gospel? What is the difference? Who is the workman who has done all the work insofar as the true gospel is concerned? Christ. Christ. It's not we who have done any of it. We didn't decide what the true gospel was. We didn't figure out how to get involved with the true gospel. We didn't do anything at all. By nature, we're in total rebellion against God. And it is Christ who had to do everything, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the moment that we are worshiping an idol, that is, we are setting up a gospel or a doctrine that is contrary to the Word of God, then who is doing the work? Invariably, it is not God who's doing the work. We're doing the work. I have to get baptized. I have to make a confession before a man. I have to pray a certain kind of prayer. I have to do it. And then God will save me. We are the workman. And this is what is being underscored in this verse. Incidentally, this verse is got one other word in it that we ought to look at. The work of cunning men. Now the translators had problems because the word that is used here is the word wise. It's exactly the same word that is used throughout Proverbs and all through the Old Testament, where it is speaking about those who are true believers. The work of the wise. And yet they knew, well, now wait a minute. These builders of false gods, they weren't wise. They could not be associated with true believers in any way. So when they translated, they put the word cunning to kind of ease the pain a little bit. But we can't do that. We can't do that. The word is wise. It is wise. It's used many, 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 many other places, and simply the word wise. But you see, what does the Bible talk about? The wisdom of what? Remember 1 Corinthians? If I remember that, 1 Corinthians, the wisdom of the world, and anybody who is not saved is going to be the wisdom of the world. We read in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Who are these wise? Well, they're wise in the sense of the wisdom of the world. Now remember, we're talking about the building of an idol here now. We're not talking about the wise who are trying to know more about DNA, or trying to send a rocket ship to Mars, or trying to develop a new product that'll sell well on the marketplace and make them a lot of money. That's not that kind of wisdom. This is the wisdom, the wise who have designed this idol. And so what has happened? Why is it that we have doctrines in the local congregations, and this is true in every local congregation, no exception. Why is it that a number of them do not square with the Bible? They do not agree with the Bible. and yet they are held that this is gospel truth. This is what we Baptists believe. This is what we Methodists, we Roman Catholics, we whatever, do believe, and this is what is true. Who put that doctrine into place? Did it just kind of slip in because there was some wild-eyed visitor who had a lot of charm, and he somehow induced the powers that be to include this doctrine also? No. These doctrines are all put there by the wise of the congregation of the denomination. They met together in holy meetings and in long discussions, and there was a lot of prayer, and I'm almost saying that facetiously because I have attended these kind of meetings, and yet the conclusion is that they decided something that was contrary to the Word of God. The wise, the theologians, the highest regarded, those who were most highly regarded as having spiritual knowledge, were the founders, were the thinkers, were the individuals who finally put this doctrine in writing, and then it is sent out as a doctrine of that denomination. They were the wise that God is talking about here, who are gilding their idol with gold and silver and covering it with blue and purple, making it as close to the truth as possible, and yet spawned not out of a careful search of the scriptures, although all of that was carefully talked about. Oh yes, we're following the Bible, but it is subtly twisted so that they end up with what they want. And so here we have the making of an idol. And it is a tragic thing that this is what has happened, because it is these idols that are worshipped in the high places. This is why God finally has brought his judgment on the local congregations. But now, God is using this particular setting. I've puzzled about this for some time, thinking, why is God comparing or showing how different he is from the makers of idols? Because the maker of an idol, look what he says about them. He says I better get back there to Jeremiah 10. He says about them in verse 14, every man is brutish. That word brutish, incidentally, is the same word as burn, and it means every man in his knowledge is subject to burning, is really what God is saying here. Every founder is confounded. The word confounded will be ashamed, and God used the phrase will be ashamed in connection also with coming into judgment. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. And so God is emphasizing the total bankruptcy of the minds of these, the total blindness of these who are making these idols. But on the other hand, and remember, these idols have to do with worship. These idols have to do with man's attempt to come to God. This is man's attempt to come to God. Every man was created in the image of God, and he feels he's got to somehow make his peace with God. And this is the normal way that mankind tries to come to God. As in our more sophisticated population, where we have become so wise in our own stupidity, that we finally say, well, there is no God. I'm an evolutionist, or I'm an atheist, and I don't even have to think about God. which of course is utterly ridiculous. The very reason that they come up with such a ridiculous idea as evolution is because they know that deep in their hearts they know there is a God. I've said this many times, it's not at all surprising that the most intelligent men and women, because when you look at scientists, they're not just the ordinary people that are shopkeepers and window washers and so on, or just ordinary like the rest of us. They are the most intelligent. If you took an IQ test, they're the ones that were at the top of the class. They are the ones that got the PhDs and they've got the prizes for discovering this and discovering that. Why are they evolutionists? Because in their wisdom, in their intelligent acuity, they know there is a God. They know it without any question, and it is absolutely an unacceptable idea to them, and so they concoct this crazy, ridiculous idea of the earth coming into existence and all the creatures of the earth over a long period of time through adaptation, through change. And when we think about it, we know it's the antithesis. It's exactly the opposite end of the pole from their scientific ability, from their intelligence. It is the most stupid thing that they could possibly come up with. And yet they're forced to do it because their very intelligence causes them to know there is a God, and that's unacceptable to them, because if there is a God, then they have to answer to that God, because they also know deep in their heart that they have broken the laws of God, that such laws do exist. And so they have to balance out that knowledge with this idea of evolution so they somehow can cope with life. Somehow they can go on. And so they write their documents and as if everybody knows that this world is billions of years old and that monkeys were the forerunners of man and so on and so on. Even though it is as crazy and stupid as anything can be. Well, that's what blindness is, and that's what idol worship is. And if we see it out there in the scientific world, why shouldn't we see it in the church? Why shouldn't we see it wherever people are if they're not saved? We're going to see that it is conclusions, practices in life that are just absolutely impossible to realize if we have the truth until we know the blindness of man, until we know the rebellion of man. In their rebellion against God, they've got to believe these things. But now God is now also in this chapter setting the record straight. And he is describing who he is. And there's some of the most beautiful language of the Bible found in this chapter as he talks about who he is. My, how time flies. Here we are at a point again where we have to say goodbye. In our next study, we will continue at the point that we have finished today. And again, let us remember that the Bible has been given to us by the Lord, and it is there for our good, and therefore we want to spend plenty of time reading it carefully. Until our next program, may the Lord bless you.